Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. We're going to continue today in a series about the purpose of the believer. And we mentioned the other day that there are four basic purposes for the believer, whatever the details of that may be. The details can vary quite a bit. But there are four basic elements to the purpose for the believer. One of them, which we spoke about already, was to be conformed to the image of His Son. Be conformed to the image of Christ. The second is to edify the body of Christ. The third is to win the lost. And the fourth is to prepare for eternity. Each of these is an extension of the previous one. So it is vitally important that we not confuse the order of these. Because if we confuse the order of these, we'll enter into things like striving. We'll enter into things unprepared with that which we needed to actually experience in God's way that component of our purpose. And so the order is important. I always start out with the full realization that whatever I'm undertaking, whatever I'm called into, is to conform me into the image of His Son. Now, that doesn't mean, and I think that sometimes believers can take on this thought, and it's really a projection, that to be conformed to the image of His Son is to crush me into a position that's not natural for me. That will somehow hurt me. It's kind of like bending it into a strange shape. But that's not a good thought. God doesn't bend me into any kind of a strange shape. God conforms me. God, in other words, God changes who I am. He remolds me. And that remolding is not, as sometimes people tend to think, a difficult thing necessarily. It can have some difficult components. If I resist God and kick against the pricks, then yeah, it can become difficult, because in Acts chapter 9, God did tell Paul, it's difficult for you to kick against those goads. And so, we don't kick against the time, folks, get this. The times when God's conforming process for my life becomes difficult is when I'm not responding to it with humility of mind. When I'm trying to preserve something of the old nature, or perhaps I'm trying to preserve a concept that I have which comes from the old nature, instead of simply saying, Lord, Your will be done. But when I as a believer yield to God's will becomes very fulfilling for me. God is not interested in God's will being a miserable experience for the believer. It's actually the exact opposite. God desires His will to be an extremely rich and rewarding experience for the believer. God would love nothing more than if every believer directly prior to when they went home, they could make the confession, this has been a really good ride. Now, that doesn't mean that the roller coaster will have no dips. It does mean that when we see God's purpose and operate in humility of mind towards that will of God, that it will be a really good ride. In other words, the experience of my life will become one that's very satisfying. And though the details at times may have challenged me, and they always will, because we are called to trials. And by the way, trials are testings. Okay, we are called to being tested. And it's not a test like ABC, which one is it? Okay, it's a test to prove the metal. That's what it's a picture of. The trial is a test where God proves what I'm made of. And if that has a crack in it, or under the trial that develops a crack in it, God won't break it and throw it away. God will fix the crack. In other words, God sees, okay, this area is still not quite done. So in this area, I'm going to do something where the crack will not be there anymore. I'm going to strengthen it. I'm going to build it up. I'm going to make it what it needs to be. So sometimes the trials will come in that way because God has to prove me. God has to test me. Because what I am made of needs to be just right. Why? When we get to heaven, folks, we will not have an old sin nature. However, there is no spiritual pixie dust. I think sometimes we believers expect God to do just like sprinkle pixie dust on us. Okay, you have a call. Bing! You have a capacity. Okay, this little magic wand, God waves over your head and taps you on the forehead with it and says, okay, bing! You have a capacity. It's not how it works. God develops that capacity in us. Why? It's part of the conform to His image process. And so, if you're called into something, don't say, I have no capacity. Recognize God's going to build something in me. Because that's a significant portion of why the call ever came. Remember, folks, whatever you're called into, you're always called there first for your own sake. Whatever it is, you're always called there first for your own sake. Not for anybody else's sake, but for your own sake. This is what it means when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? That means that I have to receive the love of God. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's the same as love your neighbor as yourself. I have to receive the love of God. And then when I receive the love of God, I can give the love that God has given me. The call, whatever it is, the detail, whatever it is, the trial, whatever it is, the circumstances, whatever they are first and foremost to initiate a process or to carry out a process in you that conforms you to His image. The call is perfect. The plan is perfect. The will of God is perfect. I may not have a capacity for what is perfect, but then I'm not entering into the call today. Very rarely, and as a matter of fact, I can't think of a single time when God has given a call to anybody for anything and then didn't say to them, wait for it. Why? Because in the waiting process is where the capacity is built. If a young man, before he goes to Bible college, gets a call to be a pastor, he has no option, if he's going to do it right, than to wait for it. Because he's not trained. And so, you get into the situation where there's a call, the purpose of that call, first and foremost, is to conform you to His image. Why does God want to conform you to His image? Because it's the best thing going. In other words, what else would you like to be conformed to? What else is there? And people may say, I can think of a couple of things. Maybe you can, but are they as good as the image of Christ? I don't think so. Have you ever seen a sculptor work? Sculptor takes this really hard chisel. You ever get a chisel on the hand? Oh, that hurts. And you bleed. It's not much fun. But he takes a chisel and he puts it on the rock. And not only does he do that, then he whacks it with a hammer. Oh my God! And then he gets a magnificent statue. How did he do that? Because he was conforming the rock into the image of something. Now, not every experience you have, thank God, is going to be a chisel. But sometimes you get a chiseling experience. And when that happens, it's because this is like a major part of the conforming process. But you know what else? They also use like water and things, and things that might actually feel kind of nice. And so in this part, okay, this is the edifying part. You see, a lot of the times the conforming process is also very edifying. It's all about being conformed to the image of the one who is love. And I may not recognize the connection between my circumstances and love, but that's okay. I don't see what God sees. I just trust Him, and I know that in the end, it will be that I'm being conformed to the image of the one who is love. That somehow or another, this thing that's going on in my life brings me to the love of God. Now, it may be a chisel. That's possible, or it may not be. It may be something very pleasant. But at the same time, somehow or another, this thing that's going on in my life is going to be the thing that brings me to the love of God. And once I am at this process, once I am going through this process and God has undertaken this in my life, I enter into the second of my purposes. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this men shall know, all men know, that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, that word new there, in the original language, is the word kainos. And it means something that is qualitatively new. In other words, He's giving us a new commandment. This is something that He has not given. The quality of this is not something that has been really revealed to us before. You see, the whole thing about Israel, and when He said this, was He was speaking to people who were totally lost to the love of God. Not in their position before Him, because He loved Israel, but in their experience, they did not get what it meant that when He said love of God. Now, certain individuals knew that. David knew that, for example. David knew very well what the love of God meant. Samuel knew that. Okay, some of these people did know, but at large, Israel didn't get it. And certainly the Pharisees were completely void of this mentality, except for maybe one or two here or there. No, this is something that has a new quality to it. And I think it's interesting, he said, a new commandment. What he said is, I'm going to give you a new quality to the commandment. Because in fact, He already did tell us, love one another. Didn't Jesus say to the man, when he said, what's the greatest? He says, love the Lord your God. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That is, you know, it didn't come number one in order, in numeric. That wasn't the first one on the list. But he said there, it is the premier commandment. This is the chief commandment. This is where it's happening. Often it happens in believers' lives that they become so oriented to being Christians that they lose the commandment. That's what happened to Israel. Israel became so oriented to becoming the chosen nation of God that they lost the commandment. So much so that if there was a fire, they didn't even want the heat of the fire going toward the Gentiles. They hated them. And yet they were supposed to be God's representative nation, bringing the gospel to the world. And they didn't have the gospel for themselves. I mean, you look at some of the way the tribes acted amongst each other and these guys, it's like, for example, Gideon. Gideon didn't take Ephraim. Man, he was mad. Right? They didn't like it. I mean, they were like getting ready to kill each other because, hey, I didn't get to play too. This is a weird bunch of people. But they're still around today. Right? This can happen to people. So what he's saying is, I'm going to change the quality of something you have. I'm going to give you a new quality to a commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. By this men will know that you are my disciples. Now, at the time, everybody thought that to be strictly obedient to the tenets of the law was a good disciple. This is why John's disciples wondered about Jesus' disciples. Why don't they do this and why don't they do that? This is why the Pharisees had a hard time that his disciples plucked corn on the Sabbath. Because they thought that what it meant to be a disciple was that you operate within the confines of certain tenets. And that was the law. By the way, when a believer tries to operate into confines of tenets rather than by every word of God as the Holy Spirit guides them in all truth, that believer is now living in a redefined discipleship according to those tenets. And that's not the life of God. Now, we have convictions, we have doctrine, we have definition, and those things are vitally important. But the heart of God, the will of God, the nature of God supersedes all things because those things come out of the heart of God. They come out of the nature of God. This is why God could tell Isaiah, walk around naked for 3 years when in the law it says nobody shall see your nakedness. Because the character of God superseded the law. So when I have this situation where I'm living by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by every word that He illuminates to my heart in Matthew 4:4, then I'm living in a way that I'm not living by tenets, but I'm living in a way where I'm living as the Holy Spirit is guiding me in truth. At that point, I start to manifest discipleship. At that point, I develop the capacity to manifest the love of God. If I'm living under tenets, in other words, if I develop a system of legalism for myself, then I will not be able to express the love of God apart from the confines of that legalistic structure. This is why you have Protestants hating Catholics. For example, I'm really tired of people Catholic bashing. Catholics are people, many of whom love God. Now, I personally don't agree with many of their doctrines. I don't think those are right doctrines, like the thing with the Eucharist and all that. That's not the body. That's not the literal body. But you know what? That's not what determines their state with God. What determines their state with God is Christ living in their heart because they've accepted Him by grace through faith. And if they have, I don't care what they are. Because they have Him. Like, for example, a lot of people didn't like Mother Teresa because she was very Catholic. You know what? That woman knew the love of God. And she lived in her purpose. What was her purpose? To be a disciple. How did it mean to be a disciple? Love one another as I have loved you. She loved people. That's what it means to build people up. Build up the body of Christ. Love the body of Christ. Manifest the love of God to the body of Christ. As you're manifesting the love of God to the body of Christ, the love of God gets shed abroad throughout the body of Christ and also unto the lost and dying world. So we love the body of Christ. Now, it is not possible to love anyone in sentimentality. Sentimentality is the flesh's response, flesh's emotional response to perceived conditions, to perceived need of other people or things. Now, the fact that somebody may have a need does not necessarily mean I am meant to fulfill it. The fact that somebody may be wounded does not mean I come and pat them on the head and say, oh, poor little boy. Because often it's God who did the wounding. And that's not love. Sentimentality is not the same as love. Now, if the person makes a mistake, And that, I don't repeat that. I try to restore them. I don't go about saying, hey, you made I don't get nasty to them. I try to restore them. But by the same token, if the person lives in an arrogant spirit, I don't go into that. Paul said you don't tolerate division in the body of Christ. When there's division, when there's a person who goes around spreading division in the body of Christ, it's not a void of love to say, I'm not hanging with you. As a matter of fact, it's obedience to the Word of God. Because that division in the body of Christ is brought by Satan. So that the testimony of God can be destroyed, so that the functional body can be eliminated, so God has no real expression on earth, both to believers and to the dying world. Division in the body is not to be tolerated. Somebody goes whispering or backbiting somebody, that's not to be tolerated. That's demonic. That's evil. That's under Satan's government. God didn't say love Satan's government and its expression. No, God said love one another as I have loved you. Folks, God sends people to hell if they reject Him. Discipleship is when I'm responding to the love of God and letting it flow through me. Spirit-filled believers not only respond to the love of God, but they're also very sensitive because they are spirit-filled. In other words, they're filled with the Word and the Holy Spirit can use that in their lives and He turns them whichever way He wants. Spirit-filled believers are often also very sensitive to the moods of God. And they know when God is delighted about something, or they know when God is grieved, or they know when God is pleased, or they know when God is angry. Read Hosea. That man knew exactly what God was feeling. So as a spiritual believer, I don't live in a sentimentality. I live in the love of God. Now, if a brother fails 7 times, I restore him and I bend over backwards to restore that brother. I don't repeat their mistakes. I don't repeat what I know about them. I don't uncover them. I don't do any damage to them, and I don't touch what the blood did. But if the brother decides that he's going to be arrogant in it and that he's going to cause division in it, I'm sorry, bud. I'm not eating with you. I'm not hanging with you. I'm not talking to you. That's not love. That's evil. And I personally don't feel like fellowshipping with Satan's system just because you wear a religious coat. That's not love. That's evil. And for a believer to come and coddle or, oh, it's okay, you got a little bit, whatever. You know what? God did the wounding. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why remove the faithfulness of God's wounds? That's what He's doing. God's wounds have a purpose. If God wounds me, He wounds me because there is a purpose. If I then go to that person in sentimentality, I eliminate God's purpose for that wound. And I block God's hand from that person's life. That's hatred. That's evil. It's called iniquity. So I don't live in iniquity because I have this emotional thing going on. I live in the love of God. I live in the love of God. I live in the love of God. As God has loved me. As God, you know what? God chastises. You ever been chastised by God? It doesn't feel good. But He also says, I chasten the one that I love. Why? So the one that I love will grow. So that my work in his life is not hindered. So I chasten them. And then comes the sentiment of the believer and they try to undo the chastening. Because who knows if a believer is actually saved, if they're going to live in something apart from the character of God. I mean, hopefully a person is. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, but how do you know there was ever saved? That's what happened to the believers of Matthew 7:24. I mean, if you have a carnal believer, they can't be certain of their salvation. Now, if God chastens that carnal believer, that's a sign of their salvation. So I have to be careful that I actually love as God has loved me, and by this all men will know that I am a disciple. Now, that does involve a cross. You see, in John 15:13, it says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friend. That doesn't mean that I lay down my life for my friend's carnality or my friend's flesh or my friend's sin or my friend's lust patterns. That means that sometimes I lay down my life for him as Christ laid down his life for me. Where he loved me, he restored me, he reconciled me, he did everything he needed to do for me to bring me to the Father, but he did not coddle my pride. He did not coddle my rebellion. What happened when Saul rebelled? Did God hate Saul? No, God loved Saul. But when Saul rebelled, God killed him. Why? Because he wasn't going to let Saul live in a pigsty. Saul made a mess of his life, and God wasn't going to deal with it. I think it's interesting that kings like Ahab had all these false prophets, and they would say to the king, oh, God is going to give you exactly what you want. You want to go to war with them? Yeah, God will give you the victory. Go for it. Why? Because they were too afraid of the king. And then the Judean king went out with Ahab and said, hey, isn't there a man of God here? Because they weren't even prophets of God. They were prophets of Baal. Isn't there a man of God here who can also tell us something about what God has to think? They said, yeah, but he never speaks well concerning me. Well, why do you think that was? Because Ahab was wicked. Ahab was evil. That guy was vile. Ahab was nasty, wicked, evil. I said, oh, whatever you want, dude. God will do it for you. No, God had nothing to do with Ahab until Ahab humbled himself. By the way, God will not have a thing to do with a believer who does not humble himself. Humility is a prerequisite for intimacy with God. And until a believer humbles himself, God's going to initiate a program of opposition. And if God initiates a program of opposition, God forbid I oppose God. As a third party even, calling that love. No, that's foolishness. That means I'm standing right in God's way as He's coming through with a military form of action. Good luck. No. When you love one another as God has loved you, you love in purity and truth. You love in purity and truth. I want to be careful when I say that because I know that some people will then take people who are weak or people who have failed or people and they will start slamming them or they'll start talking about them or they'll start whatever. No, a brother like that, you restore. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? Love is kind. However, Jesus was not afraid of giving a hard saying when the flesh was elevated. And He didn't care if 5,000 people left and only 12 stayed. And then He turns to the 12, and I love the fact that He does. I just think, okay, this is like God's divinely honorary nature. You're going to leave two? He wasn't pampering them either. Because He knew that they were offended by the fact that He had said something to those 5,000 that the 5,000 got offended by. So He says to the 12, you 12 going to leave too? He wasn't hung up on the 12 and He wasn't hung up on the 5,000. He was interested in what He heard of the Father. And He loved them enough to give them precisely just that. Now, I'm sure that 5,000 didn't enjoy that hard saying. That's why they left. they enjoyed the dinner, and then after the dinner, the next day, they got a heart saying, they took off. But 12 did not. 12 were right with God. 5,000 were totally off. They didn't handle their heart saying because they responded in their emotions rather than in God's love for them. And something happened that offended them, that God in His love for them brought to them. It didn't spare their flesh. They got offended, took off, and His disciples, the 12 that did stay, actually were offended also, although they weren't offended enough to leave. And so He addresses it with them. You're offended by that? Go ahead. You want to leave too? Go ahead. What do I care? Go ahead. The 12 were smart enough to humble themselves at that point, and they got to know something nobody else ever did. Remember, it was only those 12 who actually were face to face physically with Christ on earth in intimacy. Why? They humbled themselves. I don't read anywhere where the rich young ruler, Jesus went chasing after the rich young ruler. He gave a tough saying, the rich young ruler wanted to leave, so bye, whatever. If suffer to get a camel through the eye of a needle, then a rich man into heaven. Oh boy, he was sentimental, wasn't he? How many believers would have gone chasing after the I remember one time I was in the Czech Republic, in the north part of the country. And we were soul winning with a group of local young people from a local church that was very friendly to us and was hosting us. Except these young people had a beautiful heart, but they didn't have a lot of teaching yet. And that's not a reflection on the church. They were just young. They were new at this. And I remember one guy was soul winning, and he was trying to convince this guy who was really arrogant to become a believer. And he called me over to get some help. And I nailed the guy. Because I could see how arrogant he was. To me, it reminded me, this guy was toying with this kid, this Christian kid. And it reminded me of somebody leading a bull around by a ring in their nose, what this guy was doing to this Christian kid. So I nailed him. I said, listen, you either believe it or you don't believe it. If you believe the right thing, you go to heaven. If you believe the wrong thing, you're going to go to hell. Your decision is going to determine where you end up for eternity. Knock yourself out. And the guy was really taken aback by that. The unsaved guy. He said, well, I hope I go to heaven. I said, so do I. End of conversation. Why? He was arrogant. And that poor kid, the guy let that poor kid went chasing after him. Didn't lead him anywhere. Didn't take him. He went chasing after him. He didn't know how to deal with situations where there were hard sayings. But when God gives a hard saying, it's for the purity of the body of Christ. It's not saying that you can't have anybody in the body of Christ who is weak or a failure or anything. We all are. But God's not going to tolerate certain things in His body. Why did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Because they were self-elevating in the presence of the body, which would have resulted in corruption of the body, and God was not going to have that. Why? God loved. God loved. Did He love Ananias and Sapphira? Sure. Of course He did. But He loved the body, and Ananias and Sapphira, they stood or fell before God, and in this case they fell. And what their eternal state is, I don't know. And I'm not going to try to guess. And the Holy Spirit said through the apostle, the money was yours to do what you wanted. You didn't have to come and do this in the body. You didn't have to give anything at all. It was there for you to do with what you wanted. But God protected that body. You know why? Because when stuff like that happens, demons enter. And then you start having demonic influences in the body, and God's not having any of it. You love one another as Christ has loved you. it does require a cross. The major part of Christ's love for me was the cross. The major part of my expressing the love of God is a cross. As Christ has loved you. And then He said in John 15 and 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's a heck of a saying. "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." Well, this is God. This is the Lord. "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I don't call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Wow, that's a tough saying, isn't it? It's God. See, the love of God is different than human love. Unfortunately, many believers live in a human love and not in a divine love. And so they don't know how to manifest the love of God in purity without sentimentality. And they don't know how to have God give a hard saying and still recognize the love of God in it. Because they're living in human love. Human love is based on emotions. The love of God is based on truth. Finished work, Holy Spirit, truth. And if I want to live in the emotional part of it, I'm actually entering in what the Bible calls iniquity. So I'm trying to blend iniquity with love. And I've totally lost the purpose. And in some cases, I can block the purpose. So what I do as a believer is I love as Christ has loved me. Sit right there. I love as Christ has loved me. I live in the Spirit. I live in the fruit of the Spirit. I let the Holy Spirit produce that in me. I'm patient and kind. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus patient and kind? Show of hands. Jesus was patient and kind. Show of hands. Jesus was not patient and kind. Funny, everybody said Jesus was patient and kind. Didn't Jesus say hard sayings? But Jesus was patient and kind. Sometimes the hard saying is the greatest kindness. Why? It's hard because I'm kicking against the pricks. That's why it's hard. And so if I'm kicking against the pricks and God lets it hurt sometimes, what's He doing? He's showing me that the pricks hurt. So stop kicking against them. In other words, He's trying to get Paul to humble himself. Because Paul was elevating himself against what God was doing. What God was saying. And when he was elevating himself against what God was doing and saying, God could not do anything with Paul. But when Paul humbled himself, and it required out not humility, he humbled himself to the point where he wasn't the leader of the gang that's going to wipe out the Christians. No, somebody had to take Paul by the hand because he couldn't do anything for himself. God meant it seriously when he said, "Paul, you're going to get humble." And then to keep enforcing him, he did give him that messenger from Satan that was a thorn in his flesh. Why? To keep him humble. God knew Paul's disposition. And God had also known all that God had done for Paul and what his disposition, if it was allowed to operate in his natural man, would have done. And so God put this thorn in Paul's flesh. And He kept him humble. Why? So He could use him. When Paul elevated himself one more time, he ended up in Jerusalem because of a sentimental love toward his fellow Israelites, which God did not want him there, but he did it anyway because he was sentimental toward the Jews. And God knew that they would not respond and God was not sending him there. But he went there anyway. In the end, it killed him. That was a mistake. Now, even through that mistake, God did manage to get him to stand before kings which he had promised him before, but it wasn't in the quality of had he done it simply God's way. If I have a call and I fight the call, if I have a promise and I fight the promise, if I have anything from God and I fight it, God will work out what he wanted anyway, but it will have lost its quality. Because he'll still work his purpose for the lost and dying world. He'll still work his purpose for the church. He'll still work his purpose for others, but in me it's lost its quality. Just like it did with Paul when he ended up in jail, instead of going around as a missionary and continuing in the call that he had. No, love always has a cross to it. Love has faith responses to it. But love always has one single focus, and that's the love of God. And when I operate in this, I'm fulfilling the second purpose of what God called me into. I'm operating in the second purpose for my entire life, to express the love of God to other believers, where I'm building up the body of Christ, where I'm building up in truth, not in emotions, in truth. I'm building up the body of Christ. Amen.